Good morning. Let me add my welcome to Nico's. We have a couple of visitors this morning. It is lovely to have you here with us. You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Matthew's Gospel. We are continuing in Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. This is quite the morning to visit us, actually, I would say. D.A. Carson describing our text for this morning says that it contains these are some of the hardest verses in all of the New Testament. So, welcome if this is your first time with us. I don't want to scare you. I don't know if that sentiment from D.A. Carson scares you. Maybe it piques your interest. I'm not sure, but I thought it would be a good idea to at least warn you up front. And so with my disclaimer now out of the way, you can follow along in your Bibles as I read our text for this morning. Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 17 and we'll read down to verse 20. And Jesus says there in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." There are two questions that make this passage so difficult to understand. The first of those questions asks, as New Covenant, New Testament believers, those who are in Christ Jesus, right? As New Covenant believers, what is our relationship to the requirements of the Old Testament law? A very well-known, if numbers is your metric, successful American pastor declared a couple of years ago that as Christians, we should entirely unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Leave it behind. It's done. On the other end of the spectrum, there has recently been this rising interest amongst self-identified Christian nationalists in America towards what theologians call theonomy. Now, theonomy is just a big fancy word that basically says that Christians, let me put it this way, those who hold to theonomy are Christians in American politics, so they're operating in the American political sphere, who are advocating for the idea that the law of Moses, right, the Mosaic law, should form the basis for America's law. Okay, so America, these are Christian nationalists. We're saying in America, we should take the law of Moses and we should make it the standard of governance by which we run our country. Okay, that's the other end. On the one side, you have those guys who say it's done, nothing, leave it behind. On the other hand are those who say everything. Okay, what this looks like in practice, to say that this must become the standard, if you think about it, like there are countries that operate kind of like this, right? What this would look like is that you would use the Bible and its definition of sin to determine what is legal and what is not legal in the country, and what is punishable, potentially even by death. Yeah, it's a pretty extreme view. You know, I don't want to talk about American politics. That's not my point. My point is just to show you that spectrum, right? The two extremes. The Old Testament has nothing to do with us, or we should indiscriminately apply all of it as is without any nuance. Okay? I'd be pretty surprised if there is anyone in this room who falls on either end of those two spectrums. Both those views, I think, are pretty extreme, and most of us probably are somewhere in the middle. There are some here who will think, yeah, the Old Testament law does still apply to Christians, right? We should keep it, shouldn't we? At least part of it. I suspect there are many people in this room who hold that view. If you're not sure, if this is you, if you're not sure that this is the way you feel about it, maybe this will be a helpful diagnostic tool. Maybe you have heard the name Ray Comfort, maybe you haven't, but if you know who Ray Comfort is, he's very well known for his evangelistic efforts. And if you like Ray Comfort's way of doing evangelism, then you might fall into this category, because Ray Comfort starts every evangelistic encounter by holding the Ten Commandments before people. Says, are you a sinner? If you're a sinner, you need the gospel, right? And so how do you determine if you're a sinner? Well, here's God's law. Do you keep God's law? And so if you like that method, if that method rings true for you, then maybe you fall into this category, this third option. Now, people who fall into this kind of thinking, who view our relationship with the Old Testament law like this, typically will draw a threefold distinction within the Old Testament law. You may have heard this before. People talk about the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law, right? And so they will say, for the most part, that at least the moral aspects of the Old Testament law still needs to be obeyed by Christians, even those who are in Christ, right? If we are believers, we need to hold the moral law. The moral law, they say, is encapsulated for us in the Ten Commandments. You want to know what God's moral law is? Go read the Ten Commandments. There is a fourth approach that would say, you know what? Actually, no. Although the Old Testament is extremely valuable, and there is much gain for the Christian in the study of the Old Testament law actually doesn't apply to Christians. We are, in fact, not obligated to keep any of the Mosaic law. Like I said, I think all of us fall in the middle somewhere, and so whether you think that some of it applies or all of it applies, or even none of it applies, this passage presents a challenge to us, right? So whether you think it's the moral law or the moral and the civil law or just the moral law, none of it, you have to wrestle with what Jesus says in this passage, because Jesus makes some pretty radical affirmations about the Old Testament law in this text. He very boldly and very unmistakably says that he didn't come to abolish any of the Old Testament law. None of it. That all of it will endure. Not the smallest letter or stroke of the law will pass away. All of it will endure for as long as creation does. Okay? I don't know if you've ever thought about your relationship to the Old Testament law. Maybe this is something you've never thought about before. But this text is a problem for you, whether you realize it or not. Because let me tell you, I have to this day never met or heard about or read about a single Christian who absolutely obeys every aspect of the Old Testament law meticulously. And I include in that the New Testament Christians, those Christians that we read about in the New Testament, people who wrote parts of the New Testament, like Paul, did not obey every aspect of the Mosaic law. And yet, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish any of it. You see the problem? We are on the horns of a dilemma. Maybe Carson was onto something. Okay, so what are we supposed to do with what Jesus says here? If we're going to understand what Jesus is saying, if we're going to understand the role that the Mosaic law plays in the life of New Covenant believers, it is crucial for us to ask a second question. Okay, so I've given us the first question, what is our relationship to the law? There is a second important question that we must answer. And I would suggest that it is not until you've answered the second question that you're able to find the answer to the first one. Okay? The second question goes like this. What is Jesus' relationship to the law? Okay, once we understand how Jesus relates to the law, or maybe even better to say, how the law relates to Jesus, once we understand that, we can begin to understand how we are supposed to relate to the Old Testament law. Now, if I have completely lost you, and you have no idea what I'm talking about, and you're thinking, why on earth did I decide to go to church this morning? I apologize. I get it. Hopefully, by the time that we've worked our way through these four verses, you'll go, oh, now I see what he was going on about. Like, I understand that it is probably not the best idea in the world to begin a sermon with hermeneutical trick questions, right? This is probably not the best way to bolster your confidence as we come to the text, but really, these are the questions that the passage asks. These are the questions we must understand. If we don't understand these questions, we cannot understand what Jesus is saying. And the best way, I think, for us to answer those questions is really just to work our way through these four verses and try to see for ourselves, how does Jesus answer those questions for us? Okay, so as we work our way through these four verses, for an outline, we are going to see, firstly, the realization of the law, secondly, the recognition of the law, and thirdly, the requirement of the law. Okay, so for the four verses, there's a three-point outline, the realization, the recognition, and the requirement of the law. We begin in verses 17 and 18 with the realization of the law. Jesus says there, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Okay, really what Jesus is doing in these first two verses is he's developing for us two main ideas. We can think about these two ideas in terms of, firstly, the culmination of the law, and secondly, the continuation of the law, okay? So this first point is going to split into two, the culmination and the continuation of the law. And really, remember that what we're doing here in this first point is we're trying to answer that question. How does Jesus relate to the law? What is the relationship between the law and Christ, okay? And because I already feel the weight of the complexity of this sermon after the introduction, I want to give you the answer right up front, okay? I'm not going to leave you hanging. I want to give you the answer, and then we'll try and prove it from the text, okay? So the way that I framed it, in terms of my outline at least, is that Jesus' relationship to the law is that he is the realization of the law, okay? That is to say, in him, in the person and the work of Jesus, we see the culmination of everything that the law was intended to achieve, right? So he is the high point and the fulfillment. He is the fruition. He is the fullness. All of it, the whole law points towards, comes to this point of climax in Jesus, okay? He is the culmination of the law. That's a pretty big statement to make. So let's see how Jesus develops that thought. And like I said, if you're taking notes, our first point for this morning really then is Jesus as the culmination of the law in verse 17. He begins there by saying, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, that would be a pretty weird thing to say. So randomly, don't think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. It's a strange thing to say unless there are already people who think that, right? You just randomly start saying, don't think I came to abolish the law, you know, don't think I'm shopping for a Maserati, right? No one's thinking that. I'm not, right? But there are people who thought that Jesus was intending to break the law. In fact, those first little words, do not think, in the Greek is the most emphatic way that you can say that. This is a very strong negation. One Greek scholar trying to bring out a contemporary way of saying this says this is something like, do not even entertain the thought that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Don't think for one moment, right, is what we might say. That word abolish that he uses is also a dramatic word. The New King James says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. This verb just has nothing really to do with the sermon. It's the verb that seminary students are taught. First year Greek grammar class, this verb, luo, is what you get taught. This is the paradigm they use, right? Destroy, to destroy. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 24 when he speaks about the destruction of the temple. It says that the temple will be torn down so that no two stones will be left on top of each other, right? And while this particular form of the verb, like Jesus uses it here, doesn't always or exclusively refer to the tearing down of buildings, that is the way it gets used most of the time. Overwhelmingly, when this particular verb in this form gets used in the New Testament, it's referring to buildings being torn down. Okay? Another Greek scholar says it means to tear down, to smash to the ground, to obliterate completely. Like I said, a dramatic word. Used figuratively, then, it is a dramatic image, a dramatic way of saying that Jesus didn't come to nullify the law. He didn't come to render it utterly and completely useless. He didn't come to stomp it into the ground. That's not why he came. There's a stark contrast, right? He's not crashing the law into the ground. He is fulfilling it. He is elevating it, in other words. And not pushing it down. He is raising it higher. And again, the reason why he has to say this is because these accusations had already been raised against him. Okay? We read the Gospels. Most of us have read the Gospels, the Gospel accounts, many times in our lives. And what happens is you become accustomed to it. Even if you read the Gospel for the first time, we have 2,000 years of church history that gives us some idea about who Jesus is. Whether you believe it or not, you have some idea, at least, of what to expect if you go to the Bible and read what Jesus says. Right? But first century Jews didn't have any of that. And so we forget how shocking Jesus' words would have been to them. If you had to go back to the first century and you had to go listen to Jewish rabbis, and remember Jesus was a Jewish rabbi, he was a teacher, an itinerant preacher who walked through Galilee and Jerusalem. If you had to go to other guys doing what Jesus did and you listened to the way that they taught, they would always speak in the second person. And what I mean by that is they would always say to you, like, this, you know, so-and-so, this Jewish scholar wrote in this book here that we ought to do this and that. Right? They're always quoting other people. And then they would say, you know, here's what this man says, and that's really good, that's right. As I was writing this, I thought, you know what, I'm beginning to feel a bit like this is what my preaching is like as well. But they would always be quoting other guys and saying why what other people said is so good. It's into that context, then, that Jesus comes speaking and teaching in a way that is completely alien to anything they'd ever encountered before. They'd never heard a man speak the way Jesus speaks, right? Like I said, other rabbis add their affirmation to the end of other men's teachings. But Jesus comes and he declares his affirmation of his own words at the beginning. Again, you're used to it, so you don't understand how strange it is. But they would say, you know, this rabbi says blah, blah, blah. It's true. It's right. Jesus comes, and what does he say? Truly, truly, I say to you. Do you know why we say amen at the end of prayers? Do you know where it comes from? The English word amen is exactly the same sound as the Greek word amen, which is exactly the same sound as the Hebrew word amen. And it all means the same thing, right? So English and Greek both take it from Hebrew. And it means truly. It means it is so, or let it be. So someone prays, and you affirm their prayer, and you say amen. You pray with them, right? I agree, it's true. Or may it be true, even, when it's a request, right? So it shows up in the Greek text as amen, because that's the word, right? We have truly or verily, in, depending on your English translation. But we're so used to it, right? So even in verse 18 in the NASB, for truly I say to you. But in the Greek, it's amen, I say to you. John's gospel, amen, amen, I say to you. John repeats it every time. Right? You need to understand how different that was to the way they spoke. Even the prophets, even the Jewish prophets, would come before they make their prophetic declaration. What would they say? Thus says Yahweh, right? They're just a mouthpiece for God. The rabbis were a mouthpiece for other rabbis. The prophets, at least, were a mouthpiece for God. But what does Jesus say? Amen, I say to you. Not God, not other men, me. What Jesus is doing is he is locating authority in himself, in his own words. And that was an absolutely scandalous thing to do in his day. But at the same time, no one could deny the impact his words were having on those who heard him. So that in Mark 1, verse 27, for example, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." We're going to get a very good sense for just how far Jesus is willing to push his own authority when we get into the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, because he's going to have the same pattern he follows again and again and again, right? You have heard that it was said, and then what? But I say to you, right? This is what you've been taught for hundreds of years. But I say to you. That is shocking. It was like nothing they'd ever experienced before. So that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Above and beyond his teaching style, and I would include in that just the way he creates parables, right? He creates parables and he preaches. He has the prodigal son, stories like that. It's completely unknown to the way that they would be used to people preaching. Beyond that is Jesus' complete disregard for all the man-made rules and regulations that governed every Jew's life. Jesus just disregards it. His disciples begin eating without first ceremonially washing their hands. And the point there isn't germs. It's being ritually unclean, right? It's not that they had dirt under their fingernails. And so they begin eating without first the ceremonial cleansing, and Jesus ignores it. And they're like, what is going on? But then it gets worse because he allows his disciples to pluck grain as they're walking through the field and eat it on the Sabbath. But it gets even worse. Because, shocker, Jesus would even heal people on the Sabbath of all days. To understand just how controversial Jesus' attitude was towards the Sabbath, you have to get some insight into the practices of the Pharisees. Okay, so let's just take the Sabbath as an example. Right? This was pervasive through his life. But we'll just take the Sabbath as an example. What's the Mosaic regulation regarding the Sabbath? It's pretty straightforward. What is the purpose of the Sabbath? It's a rest day, right? The Sabbath is given to be a rest day, and so the law is, don't do any work on the Sabbath so that you can rest, right? Pretty simple. Unless you're a Pharisee and a scribe, because now you have to figure out what exactly is work, right? So they're not embracing the spirit of the law, which is to rest. They're finding the letter of the law and saying, okay, I'm not allowed to work. What's work? When does it become work? And so they legislate their problem to death. If you carry something while you're walking, you might become tired. If you're carrying something, it might become a burden. Once it's become a burden, you've worked. So we need to make laws so that you don't carry anything heavy enough that it might become a burden and you thus have worked, right? And so their laws about what you can and cannot carry are crazy. They have these ridiculous laws about how much food is allowed to be on your clothing before what you're carrying as you walk around might become a burden and you're thus working. And, you know, what happens if a tailor's needle is accidentally forgotten in your garment and you're carrying the needle in your clothes? And it's crazy stuff, right? I'm exaggerating, but genuinely just a tiny little bit. Their rules are crazy. You're not allowed to walk with crutches on the Sabbath. Okay? Your one leg is amputated, and you have to walk from here to there. You're not allowed to use crutches. You have to hop. You know why? Because walking with crutches involves carrying them. And you're not allowed to carry crutches. If you pick up a stick, it has to be smaller than something that could be turned into a pen. Because if it could be turned into a quill or a pen or something, now it could be an implement for work, for writing. And so don't carry any sticks that could be big enough to be turned into a pen. And on and on and on it goes. Crazy laws. Where this becomes particularly relevant to the life of Jesus was when it comes to the laws that they had created surrounding medical treatment on the Sabbath. And you better believe they have extensive laws about medical treatment on the Sabbath. Any healing on the Sabbath is forbidden as a rule. The only exception is in the case of life-threatening conditions. Okay, you come across a person who is about to die, you're allowed to help them. You're allowed to intervene medically. It's not work. But, very importantly, when you're done with them, they can't be any better off than they had been before the Sabbath. Okay? Don't actually heal them so that they improve in their health. Just keep them from dying. Okay? Don't make them any better. Super important. Okay? They have laws about this stuff. Okay? Jesus obviously totally disregards all of this nonsense. It's into this context that Jesus comes saying and doing the kinds of things that we read about in the gospel, completely disregarding all of their man-made rules. And listen, it's important to understand that they drew absolutely no distinction between their own man-made rules and the Mosaic law. They had 613 laws, that's it. Some of those were written by Moses, but not all of them. But the laws were the laws. Okay, that contrast between how they operated and Jesus' own attitude to the law highlights the question of how the law culminates in Christ, right? What does he mean when he says that he's come to fulfill the law? What does it even mean to fulfill the law? Now, it might shock you to hear this, but the Greek word for fulfill literally means to fill something, right? I know, scandalous. Later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew will use the word fulfill to speak of a net that is filled with fish. Yeah, so you fish and the net gets full of fish, that's this word, okay? You make something full. Okay, when we apply that concept of filling something to the requirements of the law, it obviously means then that Jesus faithfully carried out all of the commands, all of the ordinances that are contained in the law. He carried them out. He fulfills the law by faithfully obeying all of the law's requirements. Galatians 4 verse 4 says that Jesus was born under the law so that he might redeem those who are born under the law. In order for Jesus to be our righteous representative before God, it was necessary for him to actually be righteous. And so he had to fulfill all the law's demands. That's the first and most obvious way in which Jesus fulfills the law. But if you remember, the imagery that Jesus uses here about not destroying it, not tearing it down, but actually coming to elevate it in his fulfillment, if you keep that contrasting imagery in mind, then there is a second way in which Jesus fulfills the law, right? The second way in which he fulfills the law is by drawing out all of its implications and bringing all of its intentions to completion in himself, right? So he fulfills the law by showing you what the law was meant to do, what the law was meant to be in himself. Okay, what does that mean? How does he do that? How does he show you the deeper meaning of the law? Well, the easiest way to illustrate what he does is simply to look at the next section in the Sermon on the Mount, right? And I'm not going to go into any detail because we'll get there soon, but in verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty or liable to the court." That God isn't just concerned with the external act of murder. His concern for your soul extends beyond that, all the way to that first spark of anger, right? The final murder is just the fruition of sin that started long ago. And so Jesus brings that out for them. Okay, or in the case of his second example with adultery, as I've said before, adultery begins with a second glance. Okay, so Jesus is going to elevate the demands and the significance of the law far beyond anything that the Pharisees had even dreamed of. They thought they were obeying the law. They had no idea. And that's what Jesus does. He shows them the law's demands are so much greater than you ever knew. There is a third way in which Jesus fulfills the law, actually. And this, I think, cuts to the heart of what Jesus is meaning here in Matthew 5. Right? Matthew uses the word fulfill in a very specific way in this gospel. And you've seen it before, right? When I preached through the first couple of chapters, there's this phrase that gets used again and again and again. This happened in order to fulfill what was written in the prophets. Again and again and again, Matthew shows us that paradigm. That's the most common way by far that Matthew uses this word for fulfill. And so we saw how Jesus fulfills prophecies. But if you can remember, especially in Matthew 2, what Matthew does is actually quite interesting. Because it's not just prophecies that Jesus fulfills. Like, that's simple. You get that. You get how Jesus can fulfill a prophecy, right? In Bethlehem, you know, he'll be born, and then he's born in Bethlehem, and that's the fulfillment. That's obvious. Prophecy. But Matthew, if you can remember, said that Jesus even fulfills historic events that happened. Things that didn't even look like prophecies. But then Matthew says Jesus fulfilled those things in his own life. And he makes all kinds of correspondences. Now, if you can't remember that, or if you weren't here, you can go find those sermons online. We don't have time to go back there this morning, but you can go look for the sermons on the second half of Matthew 2. You'll see what I'm talking about. And just as some of those events in the history of Israel as a nation, as some of those events pointed forward to Jesus, so that Matthew says he is the fulfillment of those sometimes seemingly obscure things that happened in the Old Testament, just as he is the fulfillment of events, so he is the fulfillment of everything in the law. The entirety of the Old Testament, actually. When he says the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, that's the whole Old Testament. All of it points to him. All of it comes to fulfillment and culmination in him. So that when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, right? Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, and they're fighting over him with him because he called himself the Son of God, and they want to stone him. And so Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees, listen, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is these that point to me. Later, after his death and his resurrection, as he appears to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says to those disciples in Luke 24, verse 27, well, Luke says, that beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Those disciples to whom Jesus is speaking, when they recognize him as the resurrected Christ, immediately turn around, they return to Jerusalem to go tell the rest of the disciples to share their joy with them, and then while they're still speaking to them in that room, suddenly Jesus is standing among them. And they just can't wrap their head around the fact that Jesus is really alive. It's too much for them. They're overwhelmed. But it shouldn't have been so surprising to them because Jesus had told them that he would rise from the dead. And actually, so does the Old Testament. Passages like Psalm 16 that Peter is going to quote on the day of Pentecost explicitly speaks of the resurrection of the Christ. Anyway, my point is that Jesus is saying to the disciples, you know, you shouldn't be surprised by this stuff. You should know this. Luke 24, verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Like I said, all of it finds its fulfillment and its fruition in him. Jesus is the serpent slayer of Genesis 3. He is the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12, through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. He is the God-provided substitutionary sacrifice in the place of Isaac in Genesis 22. He is the coming king to whom all the nations will give obedience in Genesis 49. He is the greater Joseph who will save all the nations of the world. He is the Passover lamb. He is the manna from heaven. He is the rock from which flow living waters. He is the greater Moses. He is the captain of the Lord's army, the son of David, the son of God who is enthroned as king over the nations. He is the good shepherd. He is the rejected cornerstone. He is the greater Melchizedek. He is the light of the nations. He is Emmanuel. He is the Lamb of God who is slain for the sins of his people. And on and on and on we could go. All of it points to him. Okay. So far, we've seen that he is the realization of the law in terms of being its culmination. Right? All of it comes to fruition in him. For our second point this morning of verse 18, we see that he is also the realization of the law in terms of being its continuation. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. This is, once again, a very strong affirmation about the lasting nature of the law. Until heaven and earth pass away. Right? That's his way of saying, as long as the world exists, so will God's word, so will the law. In fact, not only will it exist, but not even the smallest letter, right? That word is iota in the Greek, right? It's the smallest Greek letter. It might be that he's even referring to the smallest Hebrew letter, which is a comma. It's the size, it's the shape and size of our comma, right? The smallest Hebrew letter and the smallest stroke. Remember, they didn't have computers, right? They didn't have cloud storage. They had a manuscript. It was written on parchment paper. Calling it paper is very generous, right? It's reeds that are smashed fine and glued together with water, right? It's not great. You know, maybe you have leather and leather molds if you don't store it well, but none of it lasts. And so if it's precious to you, you're going to read it, and as you read it, you're destroying it. So it has to be copied again and again. And so Jesus is drawing here on the imagery of the need for this meticulous care in copying those manuscripts so that not the smallest little letter or the smallest little stroke in some of those letters, right? And the word for stroke is a word that means head, basically the head of a letter. So it's a serif. Do you know the difference between sans serif and serif? You know, it's got a little line underneath some of the letters. Some of the Hebrew letters look virtually identical, especially if you're not used to the Hebrew alphabet. They look very similar. The difference between some of those letters is smaller than the difference between a capital O and a capital Q. Right? One little line. The difference is smaller in some of the Hebrew letters. Not one of them will be lost. Obviously, Jesus' point isn't that every manuscript will be perfectly preserved, but that God's law itself would not be lost. That instead it would accomplish its intended purpose completely. Right. Jesus is going to go on and build on this thought in verse 19, warning against the danger of trying to set aside any of God's laws. Right. But the question I want us to answer here in verse 18 is, what is the law's purpose? When will that purpose be accomplished? What does it mean for the law to be accomplished? And remember, the question we're trying to answer in all of that is, how does the law relate to Jesus? How does it find its accomplishment, its fullness in him? Okay, so let's just take those questions quickly. What is the purpose of the law? Did God give us the law so that we might have a set of rules and know that if we do all of these things perfectly, we're saved and we go to heaven? He gave you a tool for salvation. Is that what the law is? No, the obvious answer is not at all. Galatians 2, verse 16. By the works of the law, no flesh, not some flesh, very few flesh, no flesh will be justified. Justification, being declared right in the sight of God, right? Justification has always been God's gracious gift to us, which we receive on the basis of faith. Always. Never by works of the law. Okay? But then what is the purpose of the law? Well, Galatians 3, verse 24 tells us. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. This is what Nico was reading for us from Romans 4. This is exactly Paul's point in Romans 4 as well. The purpose of the law is to show you two things. The law is meant to show you two things. The first is that you're a sinner. You are not good. And that's a problem, because the law is the reflection of who God is, and He is good. He is perfect. You are not. You are going to enter into His presence. You have a problem. That's what the law shows you. Firstly, you're not good. But then secondly, the law also shows you that Jesus is good, because He actually kept all of it perfectly. And so even the Old Testament tells us that He has come to be our perfect lamb and substitute, so that by His wounds you may be healed. That our transgressions might be placed upon His perfect shoulders for us. He is our Passover lamb. He is our Savior. Right? Jesus is not just the fulfillment of the law. He is the perfect embodiment of the law. So that Paul can say in Romans 10 verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's interesting to me that here in Matthew 5, Jesus says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass from the law. A little bit later, when he gets to Matthew 24, he's going to say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so now there are these commentators who say that, ooh, Jesus' words are even stronger and more longer lasting than the law. But I think they missed the point. Jesus is saying the same thing in these two places. You know why? Because the Old Testament law is the word of Christ. We can't draw some distinction. One very old preacher, guy who preached 50 years ago, bemoaned the fact that they started setting New Testaments only. It's like, oh, this is a terrible thing for Christianity, because it makes people separate the Old and New Testament in their minds, and it's wrong, and they should never have done it. It's maybe a little extreme, but I get what he's saying. Right? We cannot draw this artificial distinction between the Old and the New Testament. It is all the Word of Christ. It is all for us. It is all for our good. It all will perfectly fulfill the purpose for which God gave it, to come to its fullness in Christ, to point to Him. So much of the Old Testament has already been fulfilled in Christ, and so much of it hasn't yet. One day, however, it will be. And until that day comes, we can have every confidence that all of God's promises and all of His purposes will stand. You know why? Because in Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen. One day, this earth is going to be destroyed by fire, and God will make all things new. And when that day comes, the law will have served its purpose, and we will no longer need it, because we're going to be just like God. We will know as we are known. We will see Him just as He is. We will see Him face to face. We will dwell in His eternal presence. Until that day comes, He has given us His written word to point us towards His living word. Now, what that means for us practically, what that looks like in the here and now, you'll have to wait till next week to find out. Right. I began with two questions. What is our relationship to the law, and what is the law's relationship to Christ? I only had time to give you the answer to the second of those questions. But it's the first question that really affects practically how we live in the here and now, how we think about and how we correspond to the Old Testament law. It's not ideal for me to leave you waiting for a week, I get that, but I couldn't figure out how to answer both those questions in one sermon. And so at least now we have the foundation, right? We've answered the important question. We have the foundation of verses 17 and 18 in place, and so hopefully it'll be a little bit easier for us next week to understand how we live in light of this foundation as we relate to the Old Testament in verses 19 and 20. Okay. For this morning, let me wrap up with one passage that I think summarizes the essence of what I at least was trying to say. I want to close our time with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The author of Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Old and the New Testament alike. And more than that, we thank you for the one to whom it points. Thank you for Christ who came, who is the perfect representation of your glory and your goodness, who has made known to us who this God is, whom we serve and can serve and whom we can love. And thank you that he's coming back. Thank you that a day is coming when we won't need a book anymore because your law will be written in our hearts and we will have a moral character just like your own, Father. We look forward to that day and we pray that it would come quickly, Father. Amen.